And I never did get to the point that I was going to get to. And I thought this morning, before I go back to criticism, I want to take just a little time on the subject of unbelief, because that's the world we're living in. We're living in a world of unbelievers. And it is a very, very vicious, it's a religious form. Unbelief is a religious form. So unbelief can be demonstrated in belief in Muhammad or in Buddha or in something of that nature. It's unbelief, because belief, true belief, has to be directed to Jesus Christ, and therefore you have the benefit of salvation and so forth. And in getting over to the criticism, I thought of three categories of criticism. One of them is obstructive. You're trying to keep something from happening, so you criticize. One is destructive. You're trying to destroy something. And the other is constructive, and that's where we want to try to remain, is giving criticism, which is constructive criticism. And criticism is just basically the passing of judgment. So if we're going to pass judgment on anything, we have to have a source. And to me, the source is Scripture. And so the passing of judgment upon anything means we have to go to the Word. We have to see what the law of God declares. What does God say? Then we go over to whatever we are contending with, and to bring an answer or solution which can either be accepted or rejected. It's like going into a car dealer and the guy shows you this vehicle and he goes through all of the benefits of it, why it's such a good deal, the price and all of the features, and then you have the opportunity to either accept it or reject it. He presents his information. So I thought it would take unbelief for just a little bit. Unbelief is a reality and it's very difficult to deal with. And I also put that into three categories. And the three categories are opposition, indifference, and ignorance, and I'll just touch on those as we go along. And I thought, let me go, first of all, over to the book of Luke. If we can go to the book of Luke, chapter 22. And this is the completion of the trial of Christ when they're going to get down to whatever it is that they want to accomplish. The book of Luke, chapter 22, beginning in verse 18. This is, hope I got the right chapter here, 18 to 23. No, I don't have the right chapter. Well, let's take what I have here. This is the serving of communion. This is the initiating of the Lord's Supper. And then he's on his way afterwards to the arrest and trial that is going to be coming. Let me jump over to, let's go to chapter 23 instead of chapter 22. Christ has been arrested. We're going to go right to the beginning of this to see the beginning, because all that's going on here is the Jewish opposition to their own Messiah. And they're going to stand against him because I have to give them credit, because the credit is in their complete commitment to the law of Moses in the ceremonial law. And the moral law is not such a big deal, because they were always guilty of idolatry. They were constantly violating the moral law in different ways. But the ceremonial law, which we would say as salvation by works, that these guys are very, very diligent in trying to keep that. And Christ is standing in opposition to it. So it said that they arrested him, and it says the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." So he's, who in America today would be perverting the nation? If you found a fellow perverting the nation, well, it would not be political perversion, because even though there is a political opposition that's essential, the true perversion that they're going to complain about is the Christian perversion, what they call perversion. They're perverting the nation. Well, if the nation is brought to a place where it dwells in unbelief, because they have fully accepted, without knowledge, In their ignorance, they have fully accepted the humanist manifestos. And they now are rooted in atheism, and this rooting in atheism goes from the time, actually before they start into the government educational system, but once they start there, it really intensifies. And the whole purpose is to turn these people into believing atheists in the first four levels of public education. So they take the child at the age of five when they come in, or whatever age they are, and they begin an intense practice or procedure of putting into them their worldview. What does secular humanism teach? And the child, being without training in most parts, child goes off, they're 5 years old, they haven't had 2 years of training, of Bible training, starting at the age of three. If you said at the age of three, we can do this rather thoroughly, doing it simply. They haven't had that, and so they come in with no knowledge at all. And when they come in, they are met by these people who are going to change their value system. So mom and dad are not the most important. Nothing else is important. It's the system that is important. I looked at the paper yesterday morning, and Warren Harding played football against Massillon in the first round of the state playoffs. And there was no report on it. Friday night, I looked at the news. I wanted to see what the score was, because I was praying Harding would get destroyed. And that's because of Elizabeth, because Elizabeth, being sucked into this whole system, is bound to, at some point, if she hasn't already, get sucked into the concept of football, which her mother already told Sandy, football and dances, etc., which then makes her a child of the school and not a child of God. And so I just thought, well, you know, I'd really like to see Harding lose. Well, they won a lot of games, but they got beat. I think it was 75-0 or something like that. And I thought, well, that's a pretty neat score for them to get wiped out. And these people that have been taken over into the system are now, this is one of their gods. Keep in mind that the football team is their god, one of their gods. And they start worshiping this god in the middle of summer, and they get promoted from the watching the evening news, and the people on the evening news are already in July talking about the coming of what they call King Football. So it's coming, and it's like there's nothing else that matters. This is what it is. So you have coverage and coverage, and they interview players, and the players talk about their goals for the year. And this is the buildup. And what they're doing is they're pulling all of the kids in the system into the worship of this god. And so if their god is Massillon obviously was a stronger god, and therefore they could destroy Warren Harding's football team. And the people that worship that god now have to have a response. So the response has to be either a depth of grief, a depth of sorrow, which takes them into sinful conduct, because you can do this by defeat or you can do it by victory. If you celebrate a victory, you can, all of your moral conduct can be taken out and you begin to conduct yourself immorally. Or if you lose, you can go into such a state of mourning that all of your moral conduct goes out, and then they begin to conduct themselves immorally. And all this is because of this unbelief system. So the unbelief system that is so powerful, they look and they say, there are some people here who are perverting, trying to pervert the nation. Well, who are those? Those are the people who are really Christian. The word Christian has got to be really shrunk down. And the word Christian cannot be allowed to be a general word to cover religion. So if we take Christian and we let it cover religion, then you have all of these variables that go in, and you have people who are, quote, Christian, contending with people who are Christian. And one of them is going to be seen as a perverter. So these people are going to pervert the nation. Well, they're looking at Jesus, and that's what they're saying. He's going to pervert our nation. Well, Pilate and that crowd, they wouldn't have a clue, because they're not Jews. They don't worship Mosaic law. They have their own gods. They have their own religious system. And their gods, they have a god for about everything. They have a god for agriculture and a god for war and a god for weather, you name it. They have a different god for everything. And so they don't really care about this Jewish system or this ceremonial system, except when they get down to the point of saying Jesus made himself a king against Caesar, and then, of course, that brings it in. So they said, this fellow is perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which, of course, is not true. That's an out-and-out lie. Jesus said he himself is Christ the king. He forbids to give tribute. What did he actually say? He said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which... He didn't say you can't give tribute to Caesar. He said you give tribute to Caesar where it's his. So this is a lie, and they say he's perverting the nation. Pilate asked, saying to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And in the King James, it says, thou sayest it, which is the way of saying, that's true. Yes, I am. I am the king of the Jews. Then Pilate said to the chief priests, I find no fault in this man, etc. This goes on down through, and all of the trials are going on. And Pilate, they come back to Pilate in verse 13, and it says, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said unto them, you've brought this man to me as one that perverts the people. Behold, I've examined him before you, and I found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Now, if there had to be a trial by law, so Pilate would be trying him by Roman law. The priests and so forth would be trying him by Jewish law. What is Jewish law? Pilate is looking at Roman law. So Christ is put on trial under both legal systems, and under both legal systems he's found innocent, but in spite of the innocence, on the basis that he's perverting the nation, they want him done. And Pilate said, look, there's nothing... Nobody's taken any action against him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. I'm willing to go that far. I'll give him the beating, and then we'll let him go. Then they cried out all at once, away with this man, and release unto Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was guilty of sedition. He was guilty of murder. He was a bad guy. And so they're going to now appeal to a Roman custom. The Roman custom is that we release somebody at Passover. We release you. We release somebody. All right, so I'm going to release Jesus. And they say, no, give us Barabbas. Well, their unbelief system is so strong that they would destroy, intentionally destroy their own Messiah, but in a state of unbelief. They don't believe he's Messiah. They think he's a perverter. He's perverting the nation. And they now, this goes on. And the second time in verse 20, Pilate says he's willing to release Jesus again. He's still willing. And they cry, crucify him, crucify him. Now this is very strong unbelief, and it is opposition. Strong opposition to Jesus Christ. We're in this situation. I've been trying to tell people this now since about 1968 is when I first started giving warning that the time was coming when the Church of Jesus Christ would find itself in this position of being considered to be the perverter. Because you guys are trying to tell us, and then they start quoting the Ten Commandments or some such thing, some teaching of Jesus that he gave. And they quote that and say, "This is you guys are full of hatred. You're haters. You hate the sodomite. You hate the abortionist. You hate on down through. They have this long list. You hate, and that's the word that comes. You're these haters." So the Christian, who is the true Christian, of course gets the mark put upon him, and it's all because of unbelief. That's why the church is about the business, theoretically supposed to be about the business of taking the gospel and bringing people into the kingdom. This is why we have a Christian school. So we have a Christian school because children, if there's not some place because the parents themselves, in most cases, either are not capable or they have an unbelief system that they don't think it's necessary to train a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They don't even know that. So if you have this child and you come along and this child, Hannah started in, I think she was three when she started with Robin. What was Ethan? He was four. So at the age of three in Hannah's case, at the age of four in Ethan's case, the parents put that child under the care of Robin and Debbie and myself, that Robin would be the fundamental because she's teaching that child to read, and she's going to teach them phonics, etc. But in her teaching, there is always Bible memory. There's always something that she has them learning, which is considered to be an essential. The child has to learn this. They have to get this into their mind because this is belief. Jesus said, if you believe, you're going to keep my law. So we start off and say, if there's not somebody to take the child, in most cases, the parent is either indifferent or in an unbelief system themselves, where they don't really see any difference in sending a child to government school as compared to sending them here or teaching them at home. And so that leaves the child in this vacuum, and the child now is going to become something. Liz Wietenis's birthday is today, and I went on this morning and I saw that on my email. I was on email and there was this thing, because things that go to my Facebook come on my email, and it'll say there's a comment or there's something, and on this one it simply said, wish Elizabeth Wietenis a happy birthday. So I opened it, and there's a little box there. You can type in a message. And I typed in a message. I can't tell you exactly what it was. I don't remember all of it. But I said something like this. Who would have thought when you were born that you would become the woman you are with such a heart of generosity in the worship of Jesus Christ? Why? Because this is Faith Ann Wingard, and that's her Faith Ann, I can't remember her married name. Faith Ann just got her third baby. And so now Faith has this little tiny thing, and she's got a boy who's about this big, and then there's I can't remember if it's her second or third, and then he had one by a previous marriage, a daughter. And that's all on there. When I see that, you know, they're all celebrating, and they have the trinkets. They have all this stuff that they're celebrating the baby. And every time I look at the baby, that somebody's had this baby, the question goes to my mind, what is it going to be in 5 years? If you take from this moment and you look forward 5 years, what is going to be planted in the mind and heart of that child, boy or girl, so that 5 years down the road, you're going to have some kind of a product? And if there is not, because of the unbelief, because of this opposition to, which can either be passive or active, it can be just that they just don't know, and so they don't do anything, they just follow the ways of the world, the way the world is, this is the way I was raised, this is the way I'm going to raise, and I was raised without Christ, I'll raise mine without Christ. Say, this is what happens, and you say, you end up with this kind of a situation. Now, they don't know that prophetically, that Messiah is to die. Their prophecy tells them that he is to become king. He is to become, sit on David's throne, and he is to sit on David's throne forever. And so when Messiah comes, he will establish this political power that will be able to fight off all of the Gentile dominion and become, once again, this powerful nation. So they have no clue. Now, all of a sudden, this guy, who even some of his disciples are a little disturbed and disrupted, why is he going to die? Well, he must not be Messiah. If he was going to be Messiah, he wouldn't die. And here is this unbeliever, this Gentile Roman governor who doesn't have a clue, who is simply saying, I don't find any cause of death in him. I have examined him according to law. There's no cause of death. And in verse 23 of that 23rd chapter, it says, and they were instant. This is upon his pronunciation. I find no cause of death. I will chastise him and let him go. They were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and then the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gives the sentence and Jesus is now going to be crucified. Prophetically, that has to happen. God has ordained that to happen. But when you bring it into the historical setting, you have the confrontation of belief and unbelief. And we're not getting too much belief here. People standing up in his behalf. There's some over there. But the main thing is this crowd is joining in crying, crucify him. So this is opposition. I thought also about Herod. If I can go to the back to Matthew, the second chapter of Matthew, where we have the story of the birth of Christ, and you're very familiar with it, and this is the coming of the Magi and Herod's rule. Now, I've told you before on numerous occasions, there are three basic forms of lust. The word lust means over desire. There are three basic forms, or three things that people want so bad that they'll do anything to get it, even when it means their destruction. I'm talking about apart from Christ and apart from the kingdom. There are three things in the flesh. One of them is power lust, and that's probably the strongest one. And you're living with that every day, watching the Nancy Pelosi and whoever they've got in this crowd, who are so fearful of losing their power to turn the nation completely into an atheistic nation. Their goal is to make sure every child in America is trained in atheism. That's their target. So if we can train in atheism, then what we do is we train generations to accept every form of sin. Anything God says is wrong, they have to accept. Now the kids, even in the case of people we call Christian kids, in many cases these, quote, Christian, end quote, kids are halfway locked into that system, and it creates the double mind. So now you have the double-minded person, and the double-minded person, according to James, is unstable, and they're unstable in everything they do. So what you don't have is, what did God give us? He gave us the power of love and a sound mind. So they don't have a sound mind. The sound mind locks in on Christ, locks in on the Word, and that's where it stays. Everything else is not. So here is the account, and it says in Matthew 2, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, Herod has no idea that there is a king of the Jews apart from himself. The only king of the Jews is me. So when these guys walk in and say, we are looking for the king of the Jews, we've seen his star in the east, we're come to worship him, Herod, it says, was troubled. He was troubled. Why? Because of unbelief. What do you mean you're looking for the king of the Jews? I am the king. That's verse 2. Verse 3. He's troubled. Now, I am the king of the Jews. So he gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and demanded of them where Christ should be born. Where should Messiah be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he tells them to go and search, and when they find him, he's going to come and worship, which is a lie. He's not. Now they go, and they find Mary, and they go through this whole situation. And it says in verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not go back to Herod. Why? Herod is a locked-in Jew, what we call a Jew today. He's locked in to Moses. He's locked into himself. I am this power. There cannot be a king. So he has a bad plan. They're warned. They leave. And it says down in verse 16, they don't come back. He says, you go find him. You come back and tell me. I'm going to go over and worship him. They go find him, but they don't go back because God tells them not to. And down in verse 16, it said, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He wasn't just angry. He was exceedingly angry. He was so angry that he was in a state of full insanity. He could not think or reason. This is a horrible thing with anger. Anger can get to a point, and this is, again, what we're experiencing. We have this hatred, this bitterness, this strong anger against a man, and it isn't even against the man. It is what the man seemingly represents. What the man represents is a loss of power. So if this man is allowed to continue the way he's going, he is going to establish a power that is not our power. It isn't going to be secular humanism. It isn't going to be atheism. It isn't going to be socialism. Whatever the ism or ology you want to put, this man is trying to establish something that will strip us of our power. What will Nancy Pelosi be if she loses her power? What will that other guy over in the Senate, what will he be if he loses, or any of these people, or the news media, if they lose their power? Or even the false church in America, if they lose their power. This is Herod's problem. And unbelief will take you to this point. He saw that he was mocked. He became exceedingly wroth and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So this is a prophecy, a fulfilled prophecy. It doesn't change the situation. It is still an expression, a strong expression of unbelief, because there can't be another king. And so Herod is being mocked, he thinks, and instead of going to worship, he's going to kill, and he ends up doing this thing. So he takes a terrible act against these people, and now you have the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of the great mourning. Now finally, Herod is dead, and of course, this opens up the door to Jesus going back and finally getting on the process of coming to the place that he has to become. So this strong opposition is clearly noted. Unbelief is throughout the scripture. We have it, and you find every time you find somebody who was a notable hero of the faith, you find them suffering persecution of some sort. The second thing is indifference. Indifference is actually probably the true opposite to the word love. People want to put hatred in there. But I think indifference is even worse, because indifference, you just don't care. And I only took one illustration, and this is the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The Laodicean church is all around us. If you cannot see, because you may be in a state of passive unbelief and you don't even know it. You just don't pay attention because there's too many other things that gain your attention. I mean, with the amount of physical illness we have, with the amount of political distress we have, with the amount of educational destruction we have, and we're going through, and we have all of these things coming on us that are being thrown on us day by day by day, your mind goes to that. It does not go into spiritual, biblical matters, and it doesn't go into the recognition. So what you are is you're just indifferent. Don't you know, it's like when I was asked when I was in Lancaster, Ohio, this man, Linotype operator, came to me and he said, would you be willing to come and talk to my wife? And I said, yes, but what do you want me to talk to her about? He said, she is a Roman Catholic, and she has no interest in Jesus Christ as Messiah. And I said, well, she's Roman Catholic. I thought they had an interest in Jesus Christ. And so he told me a little bit of the story, and that she was, what in his words, she was a hardhead. So I said, okay, I'll go over and talk to her. If based on what you're telling me, I don't know if I'll be able to do any good. Make it a matter of prayer. Ask the Lord to go with me. Give me words to say, and let the Holy Spirit put the words on her. And if those words are powerful, then we'll see her maybe come to Christ. So I went over to the house and went in. He introduced me, and we sat down and just had a little bit of conversation. And then finally I said to her, I have come here for a specific reason. And she said, I know. My husband told me. And before I could say anything else, she said, I want you to understand, I will not use Jesus as a fire escape. And I said, explain that to me. What do you mean you won't use Jesus as a fire escape? She said, I'm not going to come and proclaim Jesus just so I don't go to hell. And I said, well, you're Roman Catholic. I thought you believed that you went to purgatory. And she said, yes, but eventually you end up in hell. And I said, that's not the way I understand the teaching. The teaching is you go to purgatory for an unknown amount of time while all of your sin is purged. And once your sin is purged, then you are released to go to heaven. And she said, but I won't use Jesus as a fire escape. So I cut it off. I got up to leave. He walked with me to the door. And I said, your wife has a case of indifference. She doesn't care. She really doesn't care. And he just put his head down and actually started to cry. It was just a little soft crying. And the next day at work, he came over to me. I was doing my routine work, and I was back at my workbench, and he came walking over, and he said, Jim, he said, I want to thank you for coming over. And I said, you know, well, that's fine. You're welcome. I'm glad to do it. He said, but I want to apologize for her behavior. I said, you don't have to apologize for her behavior. Her behavior was not directed at me. Her behavior was directed at Christ, and it's called indifference. She doesn't care. So she died some 5 or 6 weeks later. She died. And as far as I know, she died in a state of unregeneration. She was not saved. And that was very hard on the guy, but there was nothing I could do. Here's this Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is religious. They have some kind of a program. The program is an effective program. It produces great wealth. What they do with the wealth, he does not say. We're just told that whatever they were doing was producing great wealth, and they looked at their wealth and maybe their status in the world, where the world was accepting them, and this became their comfort zone. This is where they rested because they didn't believe the true gospel. So he says to them in verse 15 to the Laodicean church, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. If you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. And he said, I wish you were cold or hot. In other words, he's saying, I would rather have you turn completely against me or become 100% for me, but please don't stand in this middle ground and try to be religious where you use the name of Christ without a full surrender to Christ, where you now become a minister of his gospel. So whatever they were doing, he said, because you are lukewarm, in verse 16, and you are neither cold nor hot, I wish you were one or the other, but because you are trying to be Christian without being Christian, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now that means you're going to vomit. They're going to be gone. I'll spew you out. Your argument, you're going to say, your argument back to me, when I come and tell you this, your argument back is, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We don't really need anything. Because we have all of this riches or wealth that we can see and measure, this is, in their mind, this is testimony of the blessing of God. If you are rich, I had a woman that came to church, and I don't even remember her name. I can just remember the day of a confrontation out there on her way out. She had gotten into one of these, what they used to call name it and claim it places. And so they were claiming all kind of blessings in their mind. But one of the things they were claiming was the authority over the government of Trumbull County. And on that particular morning, I guess I must have taught about the role of government and the church's response. I don't even remember. But as she walked through the door, I was standing down where I always stand, and as she walked through the door, she came to the top of the steps and she said, you're not really a Christian, are you? And I said, well, why would you say that? She said, because you don't demonstrate any power. So how is it that I don't demonstrate any power? Well, she quoted something I had said from the morning concerning the role of civil government and the role of the church. And she said, you are enslaved by the government. I said, I don't get what you're saying. So then she told me how she had gone to this meeting and they were claiming authority over the government. And they started, I can't remember what they called it. They started a group that the purpose of the group was to take the government of Trumbull County back from the devil, back to God. And so what could I say? I couldn't say anything to her. And as she was going out the door, she gave me a little bit of a harsh look and a couple of words, and I just let her go. I never heard what happened to her for a long time. What happened to this movement? They were going to take Trumbull County government back. And as I was looking at Trumbull County government, and I went down and talked to some judges about the Lord's way, as I looked at it, I thought, it's getting worse, not better. So I didn't see her. It was, I'm going to say, probably 2 years, 2.5 years later, that I saw her out in a public somewhere. And she came over and spoke to me. And I said, how's it going with your desire to take the government back for Jesus Christ? And she said, we've already taken it. And I said, you've already taken it. And I started naming off some of the guys that were in power. I said, all these guys are atheistic. None of them are committed to biblical law. None of them want to govern according to the way that God said govern. How is it that you've already taken it back? She said, we have already taken it back. You just don't see it yet. So I thought, well, okay. I'm not going to pursue this any farther. And so I just left it and said, okay. And we parted and that was it. And I thought, see, this woman, without realizing it, is in a state of lukewarmness because she is under a delusion of thinking they have taken back something that there is no evidence for. If you're going into, in my book, I talk about the beginning of Soulworth. And in the beginning of Soulworth, when they appointed the first justice of the peace, The first justice of the peace, before he got that ordination, had gone to school at the Presbyterian Church in a tremendous study of the law of God. And it prepared him so that when he became the justice of the peace, every case that was brought before him, he would first go look at the Mosaic law, the moral law. What does the moral law say? Okay, the moral law says this is how you determine guilt and innocence. This is the penalty for it. And that's how he conducted his court. The result of that was, since the people at that time, Soulworth was a Christian community, it had two churches, but both pastors were teaching the law of God, and the people were accustomed to it, that they expected him to govern that way. And so there was a minuscule crime rate. People didn't break the law of God. And if they broke it, even if it was an accidental breaking, when they were brought to trial, they fully expected that they would be judged accordingly, and they were, and they were very content to have that because it produced the desired result. So they had, that's what they had. They had a biblically sound government because the people believed that they were to live under the law of God, the moral law of God. Eventually what happened was the people that come in and they begin, the change agents begin to show up in the school, and they began to show up in the government, and they begin to change the town from biblical law to humanistic law, which is basically what a majority of a group. So if you have three trustees and two of the trustees agree that such and such should be the law, it becomes the law because it's a plurality, even though the law might be entirely anti-biblical. And this is what began to happen, and of course, Soulworth begins to go down, and eventually they have a bit of a revival, and it comes back up, and then it goes down again. So here, this church, you say, lukewarmness. Yes, they have what is called in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they have a form. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. So this is an unbelief system. It denies the Word. It denies the Creator. It denies the Redeemer. It denies the Holy Spirit. But it has a form. And the people get comfortable in the form. Now, hopefully, the form will eventually, because you have people there that are sound in faith, eventually take on the formation of the image of Christ. But here's Laodicea, and he says, guys, look, you're neither one. You're just trying to walk the middle of the road, and I really wish you would become. And so their argument is, but look at what we got. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And he says back, this is the problem. This is passive unbelief. This is indifference. They don't know. He says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're looking over here at your wealth. I'm looking over here at your spiritual condition. When I compare what you look at compared to what I look at, you're dead. But you don't know it. Because probably the preacher gets up on a Sunday morning. Obviously, he's going to preach. Going to be some scripture. Well, our passage this morning is Revelation 4:1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And then they go on with something where they almost don't touch on it at all. But that is in order to give a biblical reference, there is a scripture that then the sermon is written on, without necessarily doing the exegesis on the scripture, so that we actually get into what the Spirit is saying. So they are completely indifferent to it. Now, you can get in trouble if you walk into that situation and you're aware that there's something wrong. We've experienced this with ACE on two or three occasions where I asked a simple question. The Bible says But you are saying, why are you saying something different than the Bible? Even the word supervisor is an improper word. And this is their thing. Well, in our learning center, we don't have teachers, we have supervisors. Well, why do you have a supervisor? It doesn't say God gave supervisors. It says God gave teachers. Why do you have a supervisor? The answer is because we believe in Rogerian psychology. In a Rogerian psychology, the belief is that every person has all the answers inside of themselves. All you have to do is to rephrase questions so that they bring the answer out, and you don't have to. So following that up, that was with Ralph Rice that I dealt with that. And so following up his response, I said, if a child asks you how to spell a word, do you say, look it up in the dictionary? And he said, sure. I said, how are they going to look up a word they can't spell? Oh, yeah, oh. If they don't know how to spell it, how are they going to look it up? After all, S can say S, C can say S. And so they can have a S sound, and they don't know if they're looking up S or C. G can be J or G, you get that one pretty good, but you have O and you have A. Can A ever say A? A says A, O says A. Which one are you? So I said, don't you think that as a teacher, you have an obligation to give them the spelling? No, that there's, so that's not right. So a teacher is supposed to teach. And there are times when the teaching takes on more detail. If we let's apply this to the church. What if we didn't have teachers in the church, we just had supervisors? So Jim comes in on Sunday morning and he says, this morning I'm going to be in John's 15th or 16th or whatever chapter, and we're going to be looking at, and he reads the verses, and then he starts, but he doesn't tell you anything. He just makes suggestions that you will do the telling back to him. Now you have supervision, but you don't have teaching. So Laodicea was indifferent, and that's what we're dealing with a lot today in this conflict, is indifference. And I just looked at my watch and I'm out of time. Nobody's come in to tell me that. The last one is ignorance, and that's you'll find that in Acts 19 when Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, we never even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. So unbelief can come from the point of ignorance, they just have never been taught.